All right, ladies, we'll join together in prayer. Oh, holy, holy, holy God, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? For you are majestic in your holiness, you are awesome in your glory, and you work wonders. Would you work the wonder this morning, O Father, by granting us your spirit of wisdom and revelation to really know you better in the splendor of your holiness? May it pierce us, cause our hearts to tremble afresh at such holy love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe in earthquakes. You know, Joe and I moved out here in the summer of 1989. Oh, yeah. Got shook up in October of 89, that Loma Prieta earthquake. And then guess what? We moved down to Los Angeles in 1993 for the 94 Northridge one. Aren't you glad I moved back up here? I have a track record going. But you know, and I'll tell you, Joe and I were so shook up. We were used to natural disasters like hurricanes and tornadoes. You know, we weren't used to these earthquakes. But anyway, what really I think, though, shakes you and I up, what really shakes me to the core sometimes is the life quakes that go on. Coined that term, Tim Keller. You know, when the husband is missing while he's out hunting, can't be found, search and rescue is out. That's a life quake. When the cancer diagnosis comes, that's a life quake. When you found out you're let go from your job, that's a life quake. When the boyfriend breaks up with you, it's a life quake. Or when you don't get into that school, or your child doesn't get into that school that you've aimed for all along. So I don't know what has shaken your world recently. But a good question to ask ourselves this morning is, how can we live unshakable lives in a world that's so unstable? Listen, the world is unstable. That's not going to change. So how can we live unshakable lives amid unstable times? And I know this might shock you, but knowing his holiness is at the epicenter of really knowing a firm foundation during life quakes. What we're going to learn about his holiness has the power to help us endure life quakes like never before. So we're our three divisions this morning. The first one's going to be, we're going to see the temple shaking. The temple's going to be shaken. That's going to be in the first four verses of chapter 6 of Isaiah. And then the second division is we're going to see Isaiah shaken. And that's going to be verses 5 through 7. And then the third division is going to be an unshakable life. We're going to see just Isaiah take a turn, and that's going to be in verse 8. Of course, the challenge as we get ready to set out in this attribute of knowing God better in his holiness is like the title of that song. What do I even know of holy? I know that we know that his holiness is a biggie, you know, and so we can actually honor him with our lips singing holy, 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 while our hearts are far from understanding it, without us even really grasping what that is. And I was thinking, unlike so many of his other attributes, I can't look at holy as much with a self-serving agenda. Think with me. If we study his attribute of a guide, without us hardly even realizing it, we go, oh, goody. I'm going to have this all-powerful, all-knowing God that's my guide. See, if we study help, we, as a helper, we can go to, oh, great. I'm going to have a cosmic helper, my personal assistant for life, you know? And nothing wrong with that. He is our God. We should rejoice over that. He is our helper. We should rejoice over that. But looking at his holiness, whether consciously or subconsciously, there's a little squirming that goes inside, right? Yeah. And so as we look at this attribute of his holiness, we're going to begin to see the magnitude of it. And I'm going to be frank with you. It's going to shake us up. It's going to shake us up because the fault line in our hearts is going to be exposed. It's going to be laid bare. And so I'm going to ask you, will you be open-minded this morning? Listen, we bury a woman. We're supposed to be open-minded. So I'm going to ask you, will you be open-minded with me? The first division is going to really shake us up, and the second division is going to do a little bit more shaking us up. But by the third division, I pray that we land. We're so shaken with the magnitude and the magnificence of his holy love for you and me. You ever been around someone and you almost envy how much they're so shaken by his grace? You see it in their lives. They believe in amazing grace, and you almost envy that they're at that place. Well, I suspect that at some juncture in their life, they saw what Isaiah saw. So begin with me in our first division as we look at this temple quake. And I'm going to read just the first seven words of verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. So let's just stop there for a minute. Who's this King Uzziah? Well, he reigned for 52 years in the southern two tribes called Judah. And you can imagine that's one of the longest reigns, and the stability that would have brought to the kingdom of Judah and meanwhile, at this time that he's reigning, the 10 northern tribes called Israel were really going to pot. They were falling apart, and Assyria was close to taking them off into exile. So how wonderful that they had this strong king. And it's interesting, two prophets let us know that a huge earthquake occurred while he was king. A literal physical earthquake. Amos tells us that, and Zechariah does. But here's this great king, Uzziah. And spiritually, he was sound. God says of him that he did right. He did what was right in the eyes of God. Economically, he was a sound king. He had all these building projects that went on that created jobs, a good economy. And some of those were building good defense. So militarily, he was a good king. He was a power to be reckoned with. And in fact, the Bible tells us his fame spread far and wide. And so this nation of Judah, Isaiah 2, would have been shaken at his death because things are politically unstable now with Assyria breathing down the neck of Israel and getting ready to come and breathe down the neck of Judah. So how comforting for Isaiah to have begun his preaching career under such a godly king. Because the prophets of God were often not treated very well, if you remember. Many of them were mocked, imprisoned, stoned, and killed. But Isaiah had known safety under this king, as he had been God's mouthpiece. In fact, Isaiah would be God's mouthpiece through four kings' reigns. It began with Uzziah, but it would keep going. So imagine, get in Isaiah's shoes, how shook up he would be at this king's death. Would the next king favor Isaiah's preaching? Would it cost Isaiah more with the next king? So as he shook up, what does Isaiah do? He looks up. When you and I are shook up by a life quake, we need to look up. And that's exactly what he does. Read on with me in the middle of verse 1. It says, I saw the Lord. He's looking up. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. And with two wings they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another. This is what Isaiah would hear. Holy, holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook the temple, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, I love how real God was to Isaiah. This wasn't some remote, impersonal higher power. This is a God who stimulated four of Isaiah's senses. The first sense of sight, that Isaiah, whether it was in a vision is what we think here, that he could see the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, would be enormous to Isaiah. Because listen, the earthly king of Judah may have died, but the eternal king of the universe was seated on his throne. That's what Isaiah needed to see. And so we like the sight of God at this point. It almost is fairy tale-like. There's a king, there's royalty, there's pomp and circumstance. You know that the train of his robe is just filling the temple. And we like that. And so the first sense of sight, but then there's the sense of hearing. He hears the seraphim's voices in verse 3, calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And I can just picture Isaiah saying, "The whole earth is full of his glory? Doesn't feel like it to me. I feel like there's life quakes going on everywhere. Uzziah just died. That doesn't feel like glory. The Judah culture is going down the drain. I don't see glory in that. And the world's a mess. We got a nation called this evil nation, Assyria, getting ready to invade us. The world's full of his glory. But see, the truth is this. The world is full of his glory, even when all that is going on. It's a matter of what we focus on. I remember seeing the movie Ants. Anybody saw that years ago, that animated movie Ants? And it's the whole movie is just absolutely this ant kingdom and everything that's going on and all the endless egos and battles and drama. And these ants think that's all that's going on in the world, just what's going on in their, down in their little ant kingdom. And they're just... they're bothered by all their little ant life quakes, you know? And the movie ends. And at the very end, you see all the bustle that was going on in that little ant world. And the camera comes out of the ant hole and it comes up. And all of a sudden you realize, wow, there's an earth out here. And the camera keeps going up. And all of a sudden it gets up higher over the globe of the earth. And you go, wow, there's a whole planet up here, and it keeps going on, and you realize there's a whole universe going on around here. But those ants got fixated on the ant world. All the little ant quakes going on in the ant world. And I was thinking, we don't get out of our earth hole very much to go travel in the universe. We park and fixate on this one little tiny planet that's in one galaxy when there are billions of galaxies out there going on. And guess what? They are worshiping the king nonstop. But we're in our little earth hole, worried about endlessly getting noticed, really getting glorified, if we can say it that way, through hopefully our children will make us look good. Maybe we can work out enough that we look good. You know, maybe we can make enough money that we feel safe. And the rest of creation and the creatures are in the know that what they're there for is to amplify God, to megaphone God, to magnify God. To be in unison with his will, to do his bidding, to have lives that say, "Here am I, those seraphim, here am I. We'll do your will. We'll just continue singing how holy, holy, holy you are." Listen, Not only is the earth full of his glory, but the heavens declare his glory nonstop. The earth, the moon, and the stars, they all seem to know how to do it. The Star of Bethlehem, it knew its job was to glorify God by directing searching men to come and meet Jesus. Why? So they would join the worship of the king, you see. Hail, their storehouses of rail. Hail, the rain, it rains or it doesn't according to his command. They all seem to know that they're there to do God's bidding. Here am I, the lightning bolts say. Send me where you will. The creatures of the air know to do his bidding. The ravens knew they were to go and feed Elijah. Scavengers feeding others. But God told them to. The fish of the sea knew it. There was a whale right in place for Jonah. The whale knew to do his bidding. And you know what? That rooster knew exactly when to crow at Jesus's bidding so Peter could hear it. All creation and all the creatures get it. We're here to sing, holy, holy, holy. We are here to live lives for his glory and to do his bidding. But we get in our little earth hole and forget it, me included. Listen, worship of holiness is happening throughout the universe with or without you and me. It's going on. Do you hear it? It's going on. And so there's that sense of sight and of sound. And then the third sense was of smell. The smoke, it filled the temple. Now, where was that smoke coming from? From the fiery God. God is a consuming fire. And from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were cast out of that garden and other angels, cherubim, were guarding it, what did they guard that garden with? Flaming swords. And when God entered into a covenant with Abraham, how did he do it with him? With a flaming torch. And when Moses was going to meet God, how did God draw his attention to Moses? With a burning bush. And when they got the Ten Commandments up on the Mount Sinai, what was going on? There was smoke covering the whole mountain and it was shaking. God is a God of fire. And we go, does that mean fury? Like the song said? Well, on the one hand, it is fury. Fire is fury. It can burn us. Nothing will make you tremble more than being caught in a building that's on fire. But on the other hand, fire is good. Ever been camping, freezing cold outside, and you light the fire, and it brings warmth. And in a pitch black night, it gives light. And with wild animals all around you, it brings protection. But there was smoke from this fiery God. And then the fourth sense was the sense of touch, in the sense that he could feel the shaking going on. The temple doorposts and the thresholds shook. Listen, even inanimate objects like doors shake in his holy presence. So, does this scene surprise you? It's not the way we envision what a friend we have in Jesus. What's going on here? Holy, holy, holy. Well, let's talk about that word holy. That word holy, in its deepest meaning of the root word, is a separateness. That God is such an otherness than you and me. There is a separateness about God. He is so other than you and me. He's got an out of this world purity and perfection, the likes of which we haven't seen. Webster's dictionary said it like this: he has an awesomeness to be almost frightening. But it also has the word whole in it, W-H-O-L. He is whole. He's whole. There's no fracture in him, his character. Nothing's broken about him. And we're so used to living in a broken world. Brokenness is our norm, but wholeness is his norm. And so it's almost inconceivable to us to even imagine this kind of holiness, but his holiness is his majesty. It is his grandeur. It is his splendor. It's the glory that he alone has. And that's why you had as your suggested memory verse, who among the gods is like him? Who's like him? He's so majestic in his holiness. And so why is it repeated three times? If you go to the Hebrew, and there are many examples throughout the Bible, they don't use superlatives like we do. If we're saying he's holy, we'll go, he's very holy. So we'll use the word very, or he's extremely holy. But they do a double word if they want to really make it superlative. So it would be, instead of very holy, it'd be holy, holy. But when it's said three times, it's to make the superlative superlative. It's to say, stop and take a deep breath. He's that holy. And there is no other attribute that gets this emphasis in the Bible. There's no attribute that said he is love, love, love. There's no attribute that says he is grace, 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 although he is all of that in a superlative form. But there's something that the Bible wants us to get our attention about the fact that he is holy. Now, it could be it's being said because of the Trinity, the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you think about that, even the Spirit, who is to be our advocate and our comforter, you would have thought maybe they would have given the name of that, like the Grace Spirit or the Love Spirit. But even the Comforter is called the Holy Spirit. So it's supposed to bring a comfort to us. Well, here this temple was shaken, the doorposts and the threshold. But let me tell you who was really shaking. It was Isaiah. The doorposts of his heart were shaking. The inner being of Isaiah was shaking. His very temple was shaking. And so our first truth is this. When I see how holy God is, I'll have an inner quake too. When I see how holy he is, an inner quake begins. When I see how holy he is, an inner quake begins. God's holiness reveals the true reality that we are so creaturely. We are so ant-like. We are so small. And dare I say, we are so sinful. The fault line of just how egocentric we are. The trinity of me, myself, and I down in my little ant hole. And Isaiah will say, woe is me. I'm ruined. He doesn't say, oh, what a wonderful view of you, God. Listen, last year we studied Job. God said of Job that he was blameless, upright, and he feared God, and he shunned evil. But what happened to Job when he just heard him out of the storm? Do you remember? He said, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There's something about being in his presence. So how do you see God? Is he a high and exalted king with such an other type of holiness than you can even imagine? Or is he a low and watered down view, just kind of like you? When I see how holy he is, an inner quake begins. And I know what some of you are thinking about now. You're saying, yeah, but Julia, what about his grace and his love? And we're going to get there. We're going to get there. Stay with me. But we have some more shaking to do. So we're going to go into the second division where Isaiah has his quake. And he says in verse 5, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So he's shaking in his boots, and his voice is one of doom. He says, woe is me. A woe is a curse. He's saying, cursed am I. I'm ruined. Woe is me. Now, what's interesting, I thought to myself, wonder if this is the first time Isaiah uses the word woe. So I got on Bible Gateway. I looked it up. No, it wasn't. Oh, listen to how this self-righteous preacher up until this point had used woe. Chapter 1, verse 4. Woe to Israel. It's a sinful nation, forsaken of the Lord, spurned by the Holy One. Chapter 3, verse 9. Woe to Judah. So he's done Israel, now he's doing Judah. They parade their sin like Sodom. Chapter 3, verse 11. Woe to the wicked in general. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. And chapter 5, verse 20, it's just a general woe to all those who call evil good and good evil. So why is he now saying, woe is me? Wasn't he in full-time ministry? Wasn't he a prophet? Wasn't he a temple goer like a church goer? Wasn't he a preacher? Bet he'd kept the law better or tried than most. Wasn't he more religious than the average Judahite? What's going on here? Here's what's going on. In the face of God's holiness, even the person who thinks they are religious enough, they are good enough, they are moral enough, will quake in the face of his holiness. There is an undetected fault line that is exposed, that we're not as holy as we would have liked to have thought we were. And at this realization, Isaiah can only say, I'm ruined. I'm overwhelmed. I'm devastated. And all of his best efforts up to this point at being godly and devout and moral, he now saw were not enough for him to saunter into the holy presence of God. This, if you will, was his conversion experience. And even more odd, he would go on to say, I'm a man of unclean lips. Think about that. Why did he point out his lips as unclean? Almost everybody else points out that their feet are unclean, that they're standing on holy ground. That's what Moses did. That's what John the Baptist did. Even the seraphim are covering their feet. Why does he say, point out his unclean lips instead of unclean feet? Weren't his lips actually his most righteous feature? Because he had been preaching the law with those lips. But you know, that's what he really needed to repent of. See, the holiness of God shook Isaiah so much to the core that for the first time in his life, he realized he had to repent of his perceived righteousness. He thought all of his good works for God was enough for him to just march right into his presence. And for the first time, the lips, he realized, had even been unclean. And, you know, later, he'll explain later in the book of Isaiah that all of his righteous acts, he realized in that moment, had just been like filthy rags. But until then, he thought all that he was doing for God is what would get him in with God. Listen, most of us here, if you've walked into this church, I can safely assume, believe that we have to repent of our sins. But how many of us have realized that when we get face to face with God for that first time, that actually what we have to repent of was our perceived righteousness? What we thought would make us right before God. Being a good person, being spiritual, being into social justice, being on several committees at church, it won't do. We need Jesus. We can bring nothing to impress God. We need him to do everything to make us clean. None of our good works will cleanse us. What will wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So talk about a self-quake going on in this moment. Right off the Richter scale of them all. But when we get to that place, something seismic happens. Finally, we taste of the magnitude of God's grace. God's redeeming grace wings its way to us in that moment. It touches us, and we're never the same. And so in verses 6-7, that's what happened. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. There's no self-effort on Isaiah's part at this point. Grace and forgiveness have come to him. And this seraphim, and a seraphim means a burning one. That's what that name means. This burning one, because the seraphim is so close to the burning God, the fiery God. This burning one can bring a fiery coal from the temple altar. What's that all about? Well, the temple altar was the place where sacrifice was done to atone for sins. It's where blood was shed of an innocent animal, an innocent substitute, and where the debt of sin was paid temporarily. Guilt was taken away and sin was atoned for temporarily, because it pointed to, it was like an IOU note where one day Jesus, our innocent substitute, would pay the price in full. He would shed his blood for you and me. He would atone for you and me. That word atone, if you break it up, it's at one. Isaiah and the holy God couldn't have been more on polar sides, holy and unholy. But because of the sacrifice, they could be at one. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we can be at one. And so that coal touched his mouth and his lips, the very parts that he'd used to think his righteousness came from. And it seared him. It seared him. And it seared those lips with the juices of forgiveness. You ever seared a meat? It sears in the juices. Now his lips are seared with the juices of God's grace. They're seared with the juice of his love. He can taste it. It's on his lips now after seeing the difference of holiness. And so our second truth is, only when I'm humbled by the magnitude of his holiness will I taste of the magnitude of his grace. Only when I'm humbled by the magnitude of his holiness will I taste, and I mean savor and taste and relish and love, the magnitude of his grace. Now, don't hear me wrong. Don't wrongly associate a holy God with the demanding God of religions. They're totally different. Those gods of religion have a divine scowl on their face because they're telling you, you must work harder. You must do this. You must do that. You must give more. You must try to be more holy. You blew it again. You thought that thought in church. You said what? Listen, that kind of God shakes the life right out of you. But this holy God shakes holy life right into you. This holy God is compassionate that you struggle with sin, that you get tired of trying to be good enough, how defeated that can make one feel. He knows we need the magnitude of his grace, a grace that is seared and sealed within us, a grace that has put his holy DNA within us. Christ in you is your hope of holiness. It's your hope of glory. And it'll come out of you bit by bit by bit. And then the times when it doesn't, you don't go down into shame. You get right back up because you know he paid that debt in full. It's done. That's what his holiness does for you. Now, it's possible someone in this room is saying, I just don't like all this talk about sin and repentance. And I don't need a God, especially a God whose holiness will shake me up. But may I ask you this? On what are you building your life? What's your firm foundation for the life quakes that are ahead? What's the identity that's holding your life together? Because that's your God, whatever that is. And I'm going to tell you something. That God shakes you mercilessly. Think with me. If your God is education, what happens if you don't get into that school that you've aimed for or your child doesn't? What happens if you get in and you flunk out? What happens if you get in and you only make C's? You know what that God does to you? It shakes you with shame. And if your God is a corporate position, and then you get let go, or worse yet, you get passed over by a promotion, or they put you in a ho-hum spot, that God shakes you with anger grows inside, and it shakes you into drivenness. And if your God is looks, and you put on 10 pounds, or the wrinkles start to come as they will, it shakes you with self-loathing. I don't want to look like that. Can't believe I just ate that. And if your God is money, and all of a sudden there's an economic downturn, and you have to sell the house, guess what that God does? It shakes you with fear. Do you see? Every God shakes us. But this God shakes us into an unshakable love. And so we've got to be humbled by the magnitude of his holiness before we can understand the magnitude of his grace and his love. And it will give us an unshakable purpose when we do. And that's the third division, this unshakable life. Verse 8, Isaiah said, "And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, without a second's delay, 'Here am I, send me.'" What? God saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" This is the God who didn't need anyone to help him speak a universe into existence. Yet he's asking you the privileged question, "Whom shall I send?" It's an unthinkable invitation, an unthinkable one. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He just invites us to be a part of his big outside the ant hole plan. But most of us are kin to Moses, and we have our five excuses ready and loaded to go because we're so fixated on what's going on in the ant hole world. And we forget we are here for one purpose alone, and that is to amplify our God, to magnify him, and to do his bidding at any cost. "Here am I, send me," was immediate responsiveness. Now, let's not glamorize Isaiah's ministry call. If you want to read to the end of the chapter, you will shudder, but I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. God's call in Isaiah's life was to deliver an unpopular message throughout Judah's continual decline. 30 years or more, he will preach to calloused hearts and see almost zero spiritual fruit. Makes you want to sign up for that, doesn't it? What was the paycheck from the ant hole world he lived in as he did it? Ridicule, nasty emails, danger. A laughingstock, actually, to most. And sadly, you and I tend to only say yes if it doesn't inconvenience us too much, if it doesn't shake up our family. But Isaiah got it. The best thing for his family was for him to be in the center of God's will. He says in chapter 8, verse 18, listen up, moms. "Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We will be signs for our God." He got it. And our children's, Isaiah's children watched him live out costly love. Listen, they watched their daddy live an unspeakable person purpose. It was caught, not taught. Have you ever heard that phrase? It was caught. They just saw it. He didn't have to teach it to them. They saw it because he lived it out. And so our third truth is seeing his holiness is foundational to having an unshakable life purpose. It all begins with seeing his holiness. That's foundational for you and I to have an unshakable life purpose. Listen, God is still asking, "Whom shall I send?" And how will you and I respond to this unthinkable invitation? Isaiah didn't have a clear road map when he said yes. He didn't have the ducks lined up in a row. But immediately, with his heart shaken by such love, he said, "Here am I." And listen, our life purpose should be shaken down to five words. Here am I, send me. Why? Why? Because Jesus said those very words for your sake and for mine. Hebrews 10:7, it is said, here am I have come to do your will, O God. The magnitude of his love is seen in the magnitude of the price he paid so you and I could taste grace. You and I were an expensive bride, girlfriend. Do you see the magnitude of his love? If you haven't listened yet, go with me here. As the Lord leaves the throne where he was seated, high and exalted, takes off that robe of the train that filled the temple, came down to Calvary to be stripped so he could clothe you and me with his robes of righteousness. Do you see the magnitude of his love? That he left the constant praise of heavenly beings, calling out to him, you are worthy to receive glory, honor, and praise. And he came down to human beings who called out to him, crucify him. Do you see the magnitude of his love? That he endured the fiery wrath of God in his body, in our place, so he could present us holy in him, in God's sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Ever accusation. Do you see the magnitude of his love? That he tasted death so our lips could taste the grace. Seared with grace inside. Do you see the magnitude of his love? That the Holy One shook for you and me on the cross. It says in Matthew 27:51, at that moment when he died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rock split. And because of the magnitude of that love, we can now say, he is my rock. He is my salvation. I will never be shaken. So how can we live unshakable lives in an unstable world that's around us? In a year that feels like it's the year King Uzziah died? How could Isaiah so courageously step out? Here am I, send me. Listen, here's why. Listen. He knew he'd been through the biggest shake of his life when he saw the holiness of God. Anything else would be little tremors after that. All what we call life quakes would be little tremors after that. Just little tremors down in the ant hole kingdom, because the real kingdom is doing just fine. So when he was shook up, he knew to look up. I want to ask you this. Will the one who was shaken of everything but love, and he was done that for you, will he abandon you now in your life quakes? No. No, you can be sure of it. When you receive that Holy One inside of you, it's a locked down, eternal, unshakable love. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. And Lord, we say to you, holy, holy, holy. You are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Help us look up when we're shook up, but remind us of your unshakable love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.